Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. We have lots of scriptures to cover in a relatively short time, so I invite you to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you, and let me begin by giving you and reading for you the main passages that we're going to use for this Bible study today. There are four of them, and let me cite them for you to begin with. The first one's in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. The second pillar passage, as we call it, is in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Our third foundational passage for this study is in the book of Matthew, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. And our fourth and final pillar passage for this study is back in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, if you didn't get that, that's okay. I'm going to mention it again. And now I'm going to read these passages for you to begin this study. So the first one, again, is Ezekiel chapter 37, but not the part of Ezekiel 37 you're familiar with. That's up in verses 1 through 10. We're going to be down in verses 15 through 28. And let me begin by reading this passage for you. Saints, listen to God's eternal word. Ezekiel the prophet says, "The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, 'Will you not tell us what you mean by these?' say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before your eyes, then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms." I'm in verse 23 now. "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 24 now. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever." Verse 26 now. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 28 now. "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Do you see that, saints? Now turn to the book of Revelation for our second pillar passage. And this one is in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. A vision we've talked about before in this series on Revelation. We're coming back to it. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. The Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Verse 17 now. "Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.'" Verse 19 now. "So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So our footnote there says that's about 184 miles. The blood was flowing as high as a horse's bridle for 184 miles. It's a lot of blood. Now our third pillar passage is back toward the Old Testament, but still in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. God's Word says, this is part of the parable of the sheep and the goats, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now our final scripture is in the book of Revelation, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I'll read this one for you again. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Apostle John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a short while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Verse 7 now. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How about that, saints? Lots of scripture in this Bible study. And we'll address, of course, we won't be able to address these passages in depth. A couple of them we will, but not all of them. But I'm going to refer to all these passages. They are, after all, our pillar passages for this proclamation of the gospel. Let's begin with prayer, though, saints. I always need God's help, all the time, but especially when I study God's word and when I present it to you. And Father, I come to you again, and I simply ask, based on the promises that you give your people in your eternal word, you promise whenever you call us to a task, no matter how lowly it is, that you will empower us by your grace to accomplish the task. And so as I teach today, I simply ask you as one of your own to anoint me by your Holy Spirit, to illumine my mind and my heart, to give me understanding into these passages we're looking at, and to give me the capacity to present this teaching in a compelling and more so, a concise way. We pray for these dear saints as well, Father. Please give them understanding. They're your people. Feed them with your word. Fill them today with your grace, your joy, and more of your understanding. Transform them incrementally. This is what your word does. Transform them incrementally, just a few more degrees, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, into the glorious image of your Son. We thank you. We look forward to what you're going to do with us and in us as we meet you now in your word. We give you all the glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, as we come back to the book of Revelation with its challenging symbolic apocalyptic visions, this might be a good time for me to remind you about our main principle for interpreting Scripture, the principle that should guide us as our first rule as we seek to interpret and understand difficult and controversial texts in the Bible, like the visions here in the book of Revelation. Saints, our main principle for interpreting Scripture is stated very clearly for us in our confession of faith. Remember, saints, our church has a confession of faith that we subscribe to. We use the 1689 London Confession of Faith, which is sometimes called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And there are copies of our confession of faith in the pew racks, in the sanctuary at the church. In fact, Debbie and Judy recently replenished them. And you're encouraged, saints, to grab a copy and take one of those copies of our confession of faith home with you to read and to refer to. Now, Cheryl Manchin has also uploaded our confession of faith on our church's website if you want to consult it online that way. Well, chapter 1, paragraph 9. Chapter 1, paragraph 9 of our confession of faith says this about the interpretation of biblical texts. It says, quote, "The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it, the difficult text that is, must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly." Unquote. Again, that's chapter 1, paragraph 9 of the 1689 London Confession of Faith, our church's confession of faith. Saints, this rule of interpretation is called, it has a name, it's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. And this principle was set forth during the Protestant Reformation as the fundamental principle for interpreting Scripture. It states that God's inspired Scripture is its own interpreter. God's Word interprets itself, saints. So we should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. This is what the analogy of faith states. And saints, this is the interpretive principle that I've been seeking to follow in this series on the book of Revelation. I've been trying to interpret these symbolic apocalyptic visions in the book of Revelation using the rest of the Bible as my main interpretive tool. So, saints, I'm not using the current most popular end time system as my main interpretive tool. Here's why. Because the most popular end time system may be wrong. And the only way to determine whether any system is right or wrong is by following the analogy of faith. By using God's eternal, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word to interpret his eternal, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And saints, I can't overemphasize how important this principle of biblical interpretation is. In fact, let me give you an example of the difference between these two approaches using this passage here in Revelation chapter 20. So, if I was using the current most popular end time system as my main interpretive tool to interpret this passage here in Revelation 20, I would interpret the thousand years that's mentioned six times in this passage, the thousand years is mentioned six times in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, six times total. And if I was interpreting these references to the thousand years the way the current most popular end time system does, I would interpret the thousand years as referring to a literal thousand-year period that will take place here on earth after Jesus' second coming. A period in which Jesus will reign over the earth from Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And sacrifices will be reinstituted in the rebuilt temple as a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice, they say. And both glorified saints and unglorified people will intermix with each other on the earth during this thousand-year period. And there will still be sin and death on the earth, at least for the unglorified people during this period. Saints, this is the way that I would interpret this reference to the thousand years in this vision if I was using the current most popular end time system as my main interpretive tool. Now, in saying this, saints, I'm suggesting to you that many, many professing Christians don't test this popular system using the Scripture as their standard. And we all agree that the Scripture is our main authority. Instead, many professing Christians assume the truth of this current most popular end time system. They assume its truth because it's presently so popular. And so they begin using it as their interpretive tool to understand all the Bible's end times teachings. But saints, if we use inspired scripture as our main interpretive tool, we would soon discover that this most popular end times teaching regarding the 1,000 years is not correct. In fact, saints, it couldn't be correct. It couldn't be correct. Here's why. Because the rest of the Bible clearly teaches, and actually these visions here in the book of Revelation show us this same truth, the entire Bible teaches, saints, that at Jesus' second coming, certain last day events will occur. And these last day events, after they occur, will immediately usher in the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And saints, a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ over an unglorified earth is not one of these last day events that the Bible teaches will occur at Jesus' second coming. In fact, just to remind you, here are the last day events that the Bible clearly and consistently teaches will occur when Jesus returns. There are three of them, like we've talked about before. Here they are: the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment of all people, and the renovation of the earth, which will prepare the earth for its uniting with heaven. Those three events. Those three events the Bible consistently and clearly teaches will occur on that last day at Jesus' second coming. Saints, the 1,000 years in this vision here in Revelation 20 couldn't, I'm just saying this, it couldn't refer to a literal 1,000-year period after Jesus' second coming, because the rest of the Bible, again, clearly and consistently teaches what the events of that last day are going to be. Resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the renovation of the earth. These three last day events, which Jesus will preside over, will usher in, saints, the eternal state. Nowhere in the Bible is there corroboration of a 1,000-year period with Jesus reigning over the unredeemed earth after his second coming. In fact, let me take a few moments and cite for you some of Jesus' own teachings about what will occur at his second coming, because Jesus' teachings are consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches, as we would expect them to be. Saints, surely, if such a 1,000-year reign of Jesus over the unredeemed earth were a future fact, surely Jesus himself would have taught this when he taught his disciples about what to expect at his second coming. But he doesn't, saints. He doesn't. For instance, listen to Jesus' teaching about that last day of time in his parable of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, this is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, which is our second pillar passage for this study. You can turn there if you have a Bible in front of you. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. Listen to what Jesus says about that last day of time when he returns. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, that's Jesus returning for His second coming, then He, Jesus is referring to Himself in the third person here, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Stop right there. So, does Jesus mean, when He says He'll sit on His glorious throne, does He mean to rule over His millennial kingdom from Jerusalem? No, he doesn't. Jesus is referring here to the final judgment. And this throne he is referring to is the throne of judgment. Look at verse 32. Jesus goes on to say, before him will be gathered all the nations. Here it is. And he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus is describing here the final judgment, of all people, both the redeemed and the unredeemed, which will occur at Jesus' second coming. Verse 33. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this is Jesus describing the consignment of the redeemed to eternal glory. And then he goes on in this parable to describe the consignment of the unredeemed to the lake of fire. Jesus calls the lake of fire eternal hell. He calls it the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's down in verse 41 of this passage. Now, saints, I didn't go through the whole parable. I know how much time I have in this study, but I want you to notice that Jesus is teaching his disciples here that at his second coming, the final judgment of all people will occur. And this final judgment will immediately issue in the consignment of all people, both the redeemed and the unredeemed, to their eternal states. Do you see that, saints? Saints, the Bible is clear. Jesus is coming back to usher in eternity, not to rule over a semi-eschatological thousand-year kingdom on the unredeemed earth. Such a kingdom, saints, when you understand the unfolding of redemptive history, is totally unnecessary for God to accomplish any of his redemptive purposes, as I've tried to show you in this series on redemptive history. Now, saints, another example is Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, in Matthew chapter 13. That parable also pictures Jesus' second coming. And it pictures the final judgment of all people that will occur when Jesus returns. Just like this parable does, the parable of the sheep and the goats. That parable of the wheat and the weeds pictures the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment. And it pictures the final judgment immediately issuing in the consignment of the redeemed and the unredeemed to their eternal states. In fact, after the wheat and the weeds are harvested in that parable in Matthew 13, the wheat is immediately gathered into the barn, Jesus says. And the weeds are immediately gathered and then bound into bundles and thrown into the fiery furnace. And again, saints, there's no mention in that parable of a thousand-year period intervening between Jesus' second coming and the eternal state. And saints, neither is there mention of a thousand-year millennial kingdom in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. Now, the emphasis of Jesus' teaching there in the Olivet Discourse is the signs that will occur on the earth leading up to Jesus' second coming. But when Jesus describes what will occur on the earth at his second coming, he again mentions the gathering of his elect for the final judgment as one of the last day events that will occur. But again, nothing at all about a thousand-year reign on earth before the eternal state. Now, you check it for yourself, saints, but I'm just going to sum up the teachings of Jesus in regard to this millennial idea of the dispensationalists. Saints, Jesus nowhere teaches a post-parousia millennium on an unredeemed earth. Nowhere. One more quick example. In John chapter 5, Jesus gives a short teaching about what is going to occur at his second coming. I'll quote part of that teaching. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." That's the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, "When an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Again, that's John 5, verses 28 and 29. Notice, saints, that Jesus teaches one general resurrection for all people. And this general resurrection will immediately issue in either eternal life, the resurrection of life, as Jesus calls it here, or there in John 5, or eternal death. Jesus calls the eternal death the resurrection of the judgment, there in John 5. So again, the three eschatological events that will occur at Jesus' second coming on that last day: the resurrection of the dead of all people, the final judgment of all people, and the renovation of the earth. And these events will usher in the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. The Bible is so consistent, saints, and so clear on this teaching. And saints, what's also very telling is that none of the visions in the book of Revelation that picture Jesus' second coming and the events of that last day, none of them picture a millennium occurring on earth after Jesus returns. All these visions of the last day in Revelation picture the events of the last day. All of them also picture the events of the last day immediately transitioning into eternity. Now remember, saints, the book of Revelation consists of seven vision cycles, each vision cycle showing us the progression of the last days of time that we're presently in. So each vision cycle concludes with a vision of some aspect of the last day of time when Jesus returns to the earth. So to give you one example, at the end of the fourth vision cycle, so in Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, which is our third pillar passage for this study, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. If you want to turn there at this point. In this vision, which again, saints, is right at the end of the fourth vision cycle. Now remember, the seven vision cycles begin in these chapters. Remember? Seven vision cycles begin in chapters 1, 4, 8, 12, 15, 17, and 20. So the end of the fourth vision cycle is here, if you're there in Revelation 14, is here at the end of chapter 14. So this vision cycle, like the others, concludes with a vision of the last day of time at Jesus' second coming. So we see here in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14, we see a symbolic apocalyptic picture of Jesus' second coming and the final judgment of all people, which will immediately issue in the eternal state for both the redeemed and the unredeemed. Now, this is an apocalyptic vision. So like all the other visions in the book of Revelation, the symbols of this vision are hyperbolic. Do you know that word? They're hyperbolic. That is, they're intentionally exaggerated. That's what hyperbolic means. They're intentionally exaggerated, these visions. That's what apocalyptic visions do. They intentionally exaggerate the picture they give us. They're overblown, if you want to think of it that way. So Jesus here returns to earth in this vision, seated on a white cloud, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. That's in verse 14, if you're there in chapter 14 of Revelation. That's in verse 14. Now, he's not coming back to rule for 1,000 years over the unredeemed earth, saints. In fact, the sickle in his hand pictures for us why he's coming back. He's coming back for the great harvest. He's coming back to separate the redeemed from the unredeemed and to judge both the redeemed and the unredeemed. And then to consign all people to their eternal states. That's why he's coming back. In verses 15 and 16, here in Revelation 14 in this vision, verses 15 and 16, Jesus gathers with his sickle the redeemed on the earth. And then in verses 17 through 20, an angel who also has a sickle gathers the unredeemed on the earth. Verses 15 and 16, the redeemed. Verses 17 through 20, the unredeemed. The unredeemed in this vision are pictured as grapes. And they're immediately thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God after they're gathered. That's in verse 19. And in verse 20, we see that from those trodden grapes in the winepress flows not grape juice, but blood. This is the blood of the slaughtered unredeemed. And saints, there are so many of the unredeemed on earth that the blood of their slaughter flows for some 200 miles, 180 miles, and it flows high as a horse's bridle. Verse 20 pictures this. So, saints, where's the 1,000-year millennium that the current most popular end-time system says is going to occur at Jesus' second coming? Notice, saints, that this vision here in Revelation 14 corresponds exactly with Jesus' teachings in the parable of the sheep and the goats and in the parable of the wheat and the tares and Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. There's a correspondence between all these teachings, saints, about what is going to occur at Jesus' second coming. In fact, all the teachings in the New Testament about the last day of time when Jesus returns, all the teachings fit together, saints. And none of them, not one of them, teaches what the current most popular end time system teaches about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth after Jesus' second coming and before the eternal state. Saints, this popular teaching, I'm going to say it directly, this popular teaching is man's teaching instead of God's teaching. And saints, this explains something you may have not noticed. This explains why teachers who teach dispensationalism never use the New Testament to try to prove their fictive idea of a semi-eschatological millennium. They never appeal to the teachings of Jesus or the apostles to try to prove their system. Here's why. Because Jesus and the apostles and the visions in the book of Revelation don't teach their idea of a literal millennium. See, all the dispensationalists have in the New Testament are the references to the 1,000 years in the vision in Revelation 20. That's all they have. And really, saints, this should prove to us that their interpretation is wrong. But saints, please listen. Here's what these teachers do. They don't appeal to the New Testament, but here's what they do. And it's what I used to do, I confess. Teachers of this system make their appeal to the Old Testament. They make their appeal to the prophecies and visions in the Old Testament that they say prove their idea of a millennium. Again, saints, dispensationalists have to go to the Old Testament and appeal to the visions and prophecies there to come up with what they claim is biblical evidence for their idea of the millennium. And saints, please, please listen. Because when I came to finally understand this truth that I'm about to share with you right now, when I finally came to understand this truth, my eschatological view immediately changed. Okay, so listen carefully. Saints, the Old Testament prophecies and visions that dispensationalists appeal to try to prove their idea of the millennium, these prophecies and visions are actually describing the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. The reason why some of them sound as if they're describing a semi-eschatological state is because the Old Testament prophets use first-level kingdom language to describe second-level eternal kingdom realities. In fact, saints, theologians have a term for this. They have a term for what I just described. They call it prophetic idiom. Prophetic idiom. Idiom means the type of language you use. So prophetic idiom describes the language that the Old Testament prophets use as typological language. I'm going to say it again. The Old Testament prophets use first-level kingdom language, typological language, to describe second-level eternal kingdom realities. Kind of follow that? I'm going to give you an example here in a moment that will help. Saints, we can be sure that what I'm presenting to you is true. Here's how. Because when the New Testament authors refer to these prophecies and visions that dispensationalists say are teaching a millennium, the New Testament authors interpret these passages, these prophecies and visions, as referring to the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, not to a millennium. Now, saints, I've been waiting to present this particular teaching to you. It's been on the back burner. See, I knew that first I had to give you a basic understanding of redemptive history, or you weren't going to understand prophetic idiom at all. So I had to begin by giving you a basic understanding of redemptive history, which I believe you now have. You now know, saints, how God's plan to build his eternal kingdom involves two phases. You know this now. First, God built a temporary typological kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And this kingdom, by God's design, was a temporary historical model which previews and pictures God's eternal second-level kingdom. You know this now, saints. As a church, we know this. Well, with that knowledge under our belt, we're now ready to learn a corollary truth. This truth. The Old Testament prophets utilize the typology of the first-level kingdom to describe the second-level eternal kingdom. And again, theologians call this prophetic idiom. And this explains why, saints, the Old Testament prophecies and visions of the new heavens, new earth often sound like just a slightly escalated version of the first-level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Now, in future studies, I'm going to come back and give you many more examples of this prophetic idiom. In this study today, I'm just going to give you one example to begin with, okay? Because this is all the time we're going to have in this study. Just time for one single example. So at this point, I invite you to turn with me to to our final pillar passage for this study in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 28. We'll spend the rest of our time on this passage. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. Now, some of you may remember that in an adult Sunday school class some time ago now, I showed you this passage. And I initially brought up to you the concept of prophetic idiom. This, in fact, is a great passage to demonstrate how the Old Testament prophets use first-level typology to refer to eternal realities. That's why I'm bringing you back to this passage. Although, like I said, we're going to cover lots of other passages in this regard as well in future studies. Now, are you there if you have a Bible in front of you? I'll try to quote all of this, but it will be helpful if you can follow along in your Bible. Now, saints, if you read through this prophecy, sometime this week, read through Ezekiel 37 carefully. Second half of it is what we're going to be talking about, verses 15 through 28. And if you read through this prophecy, you might think, at first reading, that it sounds like the dispensationalist idea of the millennium. You might think that it sounds like the millennium that dispensationalists say will occur at Jesus' second coming is being described here. After all, now let me share with you some of the details of this passage at this point. After all, in this vision, both the people of Israel and the people of Judah are mentioned. The two kingdoms of Israel that existed after Solomon's reign, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, are described here in this prophecy. So the first level people of God are described in this vision. The prophecy states that God will bring Israel and Judah back together again and unify them into one people in the future. That's in verses 15 through 19. I'm not going to take the time to read these verses because I know how much time I have. Okay? Know what I want to cover. You can read verses 15 through 19. I'm summarizing these verses. These verses state that God will bring Israel and Judah back together again and unify them into one people in the future. And I'm pointing out to you that the first level people of God, the people of Israel, are mentioned in this vision. And then, saints, in verses 20 and 21... Verses 20 and 21, the prophecy says that God will also take all the people of Israel that were scattered among the nations, and he will bring all of them back together to their own land. To their own land. Again, that's in verses 20 and 21. So, not only are the first level people of God mentioned in this vision, the first level place of God, the land of Israel, is also mentioned in this prophecy. Are you following me? And then in verse 22, I'm just marching through this passage. Then in verse 22, the prophecy says that God will make one nation of the gathered people of Israel in the land that he gives them. And verse 22 says that God will place, look at this, one king over them. And then if you look down in verse 24, don't worry, I'll come back to verse 23 in a moment. But in verse 24, the prophecy says that David will be the king that God places over them. So, saints, not only the first level people, the people of Israel, and the first level place, the land of Israel, but also the first level prince, David, is also mentioned in this prophecy. Do you see this, saints? This is so important to see. In fact, I'll quote verse 24a for you, the first half of verse 24. It says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." And then, saints, in verse 25a, the first half of verse 25, the prophecy says that the land God gives them will be the land that God gave to Jacob, where the patriarchs lived. So again, this is the first level place, the land of Israel, that the prophecy mentions here. First level people, first level place, first level prince. Do you see that? So up to this point, saints, in my description of this prophecy, it sure sounds like this prophecy is describing some kind of earthly restoration of the first level kingdom of Israel, doesn't it? The people of Israel brought back to the land of Israel, unified with the king of Israel, David, reigning over them. All mentioned in this prophecy. So, Pastor, this must be a description of the millennial kingdom, like dispensationalists say. The people of Israel and the land of Israel with David as their king. What else could it be? What else could it be? Well, saints, here's something else it could be. In fact, this is something that it is, okay? The prophet Ezekiel, saints, could be using first-level typological language, first-level typological terms, to describe the coming eternal kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state. And saints, I'm going to say very boldly and directly that it has to be this. It has to be this, okay? And let me show you why it has to be this. I'm speaking with some confidence here. Hopefully not misdirected confidence, misplaced confidence, okay? Let me show you why it has to be this, that this interpretation that I'm giving you. I just briefly went over that, okay? But now I'm going to show you some things that I skipped, okay? First, look at the rest of verse 25. I read the first half of verse 25 a moment ago for you. Now look at the entire verse. The entirety of verse 25 says, I'll quote it for you, "They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there." Look at the next word, saints. Forever. Do you see that? Forever. That Hebrew word means forever. It means never ending. It means forever. Eternal, it means. Okay? Then the last line of the verse repeats this. It says, "And David my servant shall be their prince forever." Do you see that? Now look at the next verse, verse 26. It says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them." It's the new covenant, isn't it? "And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst." Look at the next word, forevermore. Now that's the same Hebrew word that's used twice in verse 25. ESV, it's translated forevermore. Up in verse 25 twice, it's translated forever. It's the same word. It means eternal. It means never-ending, saints. It means from ages to ages. Now look at verse 28, the last verse in this chapter. It says, "Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." ESV. Same word again. Saints, this absolutely cannot be a prophecy about the dispensationalist millennial kingdom, because that fictive kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, they tell us. Okay, they're misinterpreting that in Revelation 20, but that's what they say. It lasts for 1,000 years. And the kingdom prophesied here in this prophecy in Ezekiel 37 is an eternal kingdom. No doubt about it. God says it 4 times here, so we don't miss it. This is a kingdom that is going to last, to use the word used here, forever. Furthermore, saints, look back up to verse 23 now. I skipped this verse when I was initially describing this prophecy. I skipped it intentionally. Now I'm coming back to it. Verse 23. Verse 23 is speaking about the people in this kingdom. And it says, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols. So no more idolatry. And their detestable things. Or with any of their transgressions. So no more transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. So no more backslidings. And then look at the last phrase, and this is the most important phrase in this verse. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Do you know why that's the most important phrase here? In verse 23 and perhaps in the entire passage. Does that line sound familiar to you, saints? And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That should sound familiar. It should sound familiar. It's because it should sound familiar because it's what the Apostle John hears God say to him from the throne when John is granted a vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21, verse 3. This should be fresh in your mind because I quoted this verse in the midweek Bible study, didn't I? John hears God saying from his throne these words as God shows John a vision of the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. I'll quote it for you. Revelation 21, verse 3, John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Dwelling place of God is with man now because heaven has come down and united with the earth to form the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's occurred in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. So the voice from the throne says, the loud voice from the throne says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him. And, here it is, they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21, 3. Look again at the last line of this prophecy here in Revelation 37, verse 23, the last line. It says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Same thing. Saints, see, John didn't give the vision, God did. But God, in the vision he gives to John in Revelation 21, interprets this Old Testament prophecy for us. He tells us this prophecy isn't a prophecy about a fictive semi-eschatological millennial age here on earth after Jesus' second coming. He says it's a prophecy about the new heavens and the new earth. There in Revelation 21, verse 3, God gives us the true fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Do you see that? The true fulfillment of this prophecy, saints, is in the new heavens and new earth. So again, you may be thinking, why the references to the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and the king of Israel, David, in this prophecy? Well, again, saints, this is why I've been pounding away at you about redemptive history. Because if you understand the two-level fulfillment of God's kingdom promise, how the first-level kingdom of Israel was designed by God as a typological kingdom, typological model, previewing, picturing, and pointing to the second-level eternal kingdom, if you understand this redemptive historical truth, saints, the prophecies and visions in the Old Testament will suddenly open up to you in a new and much, much more accurate way. Now, I'm just about out of time. But right here, turn back, if you've turned now somewhere else, turn back to Ezekiel 37 just for a moment. And I'm just going to remind you what's before this vision and after this vision. because several other visions are before this vision we talked about, and several other visions are after it as well. Let me just give you a quick interpretation of these other visions, okay? Using this truth of prophetic idiom. Okay? Are you back there if you have a Bible in front of you? See, here's what else we'll see when we understand this truth of prophetic idiom. Listen, we will see that the prophecy of the dry bones brought to life in the first half of this chapter, in the first half of Ezekiel 37, this famous prophecy of the dry bones brought to life is really a prophecy of the resurrection of the dead on that last day, and not a prophecy of the restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948, like dispensationalists teach. And if we understand this truth of prophetic idiom, we will also see that the prophecy of Gog and Magog in chapters 38 and 39, here in Ezekiel, the next two chapters, the prophecy of Gog and Magog is really a prophecy of the final uprising of the nations against God that will occur at the end of time. Just like Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, tells us that it is. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, in that vision, we have a reference to Gog and Magog, which ties that final uprising of the nations against God after Satan is unbound and permitted by God to deceive the nations, the very end of time. The final uprising of the nations is connected there in Revelation 20, verse 8, with this prophecy of Gog and Magog. It's not, and I won't get into it, you know what it is, I think. It's not what dispensationalists say it is. This isn't referring to some two nations that are presently, okay, I won't get into that. Don't have enough time to get into that. Some of you know what dispensationalists say about the prophecy of Gog and Magog. And saints, here's what else you'll see when you understand this truth of prophetic idiom. You will see that the extended prophecy of the temple here in Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, that extended prophecy of the temple is really a prophecy of the New Jerusalem and the final, eternal, perfect temple that the new heavens and the new earth will be for God's people. And it's not, it's emphatically not a prophecy of a temple that will be rebuilt to reinstitute sacrifices in the millennium, as dispensationalists say. Now, saints, we can have a lot of certainty and assurance that what I've shared with you in this message is true. Here's why. Because this is how the New Testament interprets these Old Testament visions. And so this is what these visions and prophecies really mean. See what we're doing? We're using the analogy of faith. Instead of using a system, a popular system, as our interpretive tool, we're using God's eternal word. We're using the scripture to interpret scripture. So we can have a measure of assurance that we're on the right track, no matter how unpopular this view may be. That doesn't overly concern me. Now, saints, I'll have more to say about this subject in upcoming studies, as you can probably anticipate. Right now, I look down on my time, and I'm plumb out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for your truth. What's at stake here is transformation in us. If we're understanding your scripture wrong, if we're not interpreting it right, we're not transformed by your word in that area. And that's what Satan wants. That's one of the things it means when Jesus calls Satan a thief and says that he comes to steal as well as kill and destroy there in John 10, verse 10. He steals this transformation from us by deceiving us in regard to the word. And so, listen, this is very important, because degrees of transformation in our character, degrees of being transformed into the glorious image of Christ, are at stake here. It's God's light, God's truth, that is transformed into life. It's revelation that becomes redemption in this process of sanctification that we're undergoing. So we want to get this right. I want to get it right for myself and for you, dear saints, no matter how unpopular what I say may be. And I'm aware of that. But that isn't my focus. My focus is trying to get God's word, his truth, right for you, dear saints, and for myself. But first and foremost, for the glory of God. Thank you again, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for being with us in this study. We praise you, honor you, and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.